Yes.
Thank you.
Oh, I see two recorders now, okay. So in case I make a mistake on one, the other one will correct it, okay. Thank you very much, thank you for coming. Can everyone hear me?
No?
Sorry. Is that better?
Yes.
Okay. There we go. Thank you for inviting me to speak to the wonderful ACT organization, which is a real kiddush Hashem in our community, for all the incredible work that you do. It's amazing to think that there's a group of dedicated members of our community who care about their midos, care about their character traits, and are constantly seeking to improve them. And it's a model that's been nationally recognized, and we have a lot to be proud of for all the members of ACT and all those who come out for the various classes and those who do the daily readings. That daily dose of learning really adds up after a while and transforms our personalities. The step of the happiness is something that's interesting to me because I don't consider myself very good at it necessarily. Many of us, myself included, walk around with lots of burdens on our shoulders, lots of responsibilities, lots of things to juggle, and it's not always easy being happy. Even if you have a lot to be happy about, happiness takes practice, it takes concentration, and it doesn't happen by accident. You have to train yourself how to become happy, and that's what we'll be doing, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. Having this topic to think about forced me to think about myself. Am I a happy person? And if I'm not always happy, why not? What could make me happier? And I also started looking around for the past 4 or 5 weeks when I found out I'd be talking about this. And I was just looking at people's faces and assessing for myself, are we happy or not? And from the faces I've seen, many of us are not happy. We walk around and we wear long faces. We mope. We drag ourselves from venue to venue. I don't always see smiling faces wherever I go. I don't really see every face in shul smiling. In general, many of us are not happy. Let me share with you an email that I received a couple of months ago as a spring before discussion. As every rabbi in town does, I have a rabbinic discretionary fund which I use. People generously donate to, and I'm able to share tzedakah that you donate to members of the community who are in financial distress. So I received an email from a recipient of tzedakah that I gave, actually that you gave through me. And this is a woman who no one knows. She lives in the community, but you don't. There's no way you know her. She doesn't come to any shul. I'm not going to say her name. She truly hit rock bottom this past summer. Not only did her husband leave her, but she lost her job, and she was effectively homeless. And she had to live with one of her adult daughters for a period of about 4 weeks. She literally did not have anything to her name, a couple of boxes of possessions, and also, because she lost her job, she lost her health insurance. And she was on a heart medication, and she couldn't afford the heart medication. So when I received that phone call from her, of course I was able to help for a little. You know, that's obviously a needy case that goes to the top of our priorities in tzedakah. And I was able to write a check to her to cover a week, at least, of basic expenses. And then she wrote me the following email as a response. And then this is a woman who, I mean, I can't imagine someone in worse possible economic and physical distress than this woman. And she wrote, "Dear Rabbi, please forgive me for not being in touch. I have very limited access to a computer." She was able to go to email like once every week. She didn't own a computer. "Things are going about the same. I'm trying to get by day. To be honest with you, the one thing that has helped me is my faith in God. Becoming Jewish," she's a Gioris also, did I mention? She was not born Jewish, she became Jewish. "Becoming Jewish has meant more to me than anyone in the world can ever imagine. It is the most important thing to me. It has helped me in so many ways. And because of my strong belief, it has gotten me through so much. I've been trying to do the best that I can. I may have found a place to live on a month-to-month basis. It's not where I want it to be, but it will work for a while until I can get myself together. This has been the hardest thing that I've ever faced, and I am just so thankful that the one thing I have is my faith. This is a woman who has nothing to her name, but she's sitting there and she's expressing thankfulness for her faith. Life has certainly been a challenge for me the past several months. There were many nights that I would just cry, wondering how I was going to make it to the next day. Things were very hard and very confusing for me. I prayed a lot, and I had my faith, which got me through the most difficult moments. Without my wonderful faith, I do not know if I would have made it. Someday, when I look back at this time in my life, I will think of two things: my faith, and what a gift it has been from God. And she's writing this with a smile on her face, appreciative for the tzedakah, certainly, but expressing how happy she is to be Jewish, how happy she is to consider herself a servant of God. If this woman can have a moment of happiness, that any of us in this room can have many moments of happiness. And the question I want to pursue, as we discuss the pursuit of happiness, is what makes us happy? What causes happiness? I want to share with you an amazing article that I saw a few years ago in the New York Times Magazine. The title is "The Futile Pursuit of Happiness." Researchers in the burgeoning field of affective forecasting are finding that when it comes to personal satisfaction in life, you can't really know what you want. The article begins. I won't read the whole thing. I'll read a couple paragraphs. If Daniel Gilbert is right, then you are wrong. That is to say, if Daniel Gilbert is right, then you are wrong to believe that a new car will make you as happy as you imagine. You are wrong to believe that a new kitchen will make you happy for as long as you can imagine. You are wrong to think that you will be more unhappy with a big single setback, like a broken wrist or a broken heart, than with a lesser chronic one, a trick knee or a tense marriage. You are wrong to assume that job failure will be crushing. You are wrong to expect that a death in the family will leave you bereft for year upon year, forever and ever. You are even wrong to reckon that a hamburger you order in a restaurant this week, next week, a year from now, doesn't really matter when, will definitely hit the spot. That's because when it comes to predicting exactly how you will feel in the future, you are most likely wrong. We are horrible at predicting about what will make us happy. What Gilbert has found is that we overestimate the intensity and the duration of our emotional reactions, our affect, to future events. In other words, we might believe that a new BMW will make life perfect, but it will almost certainly be less exciting than we anticipated, nor will it excite us for as long as we predicted. On average, bad events prove less intense and more transient than test participants predicted, and good events prove less intense and briefer as well. Everything we think that will be bad in our life will be less bad. Everything that will be so great is going to be less great. We stink at predicting how we'll react to events. Would a 20% raise or winning the lottery result in a contented life? You may predict it will, but almost certainly it won't turn out that way. And a new plasma television, you may have high hopes, but the impact bias suggests that it will almost certainly be less cool and in a shorter time than you might imagine. Worse, Gilbert has noted that these mistakes of expectations can lead directly to mistakes in choosing what we think will give us pleasure or happiness. He calls this, he coins a new phrase, miswanting. Who is this guy, Daniel Gilbert, the subject of the article? Gilbert dropped out of high school at 15, hooking into what he calls the tail end of the hippie movement, and hitchhiking aimlessly from town to town with his guitar. He met his wife on the road. She was hitching the other direction. They married at 17, had a son at 18, and settled down in Denver. I pulled weeds. I sold rebar. I sold carpet. I installed carpet. I spent a lot of time as a phone solicitor. During this period, he spent several years turning out science fiction stories for magazines like Amazing Stories. Now he's called one of the most gifted social psychologists of our age. But back then, he was the author of a story called The Essence of Grunk. A story about an encounter with a creature made of egg salad that jets around the galaxy in a rocket-powered refrigerator. I have not found the story yet, but I'm anxiously looking to read The Essence of Grunk. I want to see what happens when the egg salad goes bad. But the bottom line is, even in terms of our own health predictions, we might think at this point in our lives, if I ever reach a certain state of decline, my life won't be worth living. But experts have found that's not true. Even people who perhaps signed healthcare proxies that said, if I should ever lose this function or that function, pull the plug, or whatever, or you know, don't prolong my life, when that situation actually happens, they say, hold on a second, if they can communicate, hopefully. You know what? My life is worth living. Even with my disabilities, even with my advanced age, even with my my inability to function in certain ways, I can still find value in my life. Even about our own health, we can't predict how we'll react when things happen. There is a whole burgeoning field of happiness studies. There, in fact, is a journal called the Journal of Happiness Studies, published monthly, studies of psychology strictly about what makes humans happy and unhappy. Simcha, it's important. Does a Jew have an obligation to be happy? I would argue the answer is yes. It is part of our religious framework, our state of mind, to be a happy person. I say that not from a medrash, not from a statement of a Hasidic Rebbe. I say that from a pasuk in the Torah. The Torah commands us to be happy. The Torah states that in the Tochacha, which is a series of curses that will befall the Jewish people should they disobey the Torah, after a whole litany of horrible things that will happen to us, chas v'shalom, should we, as a nation, abandon the Torah, suffering punishments, etc., the reason is given. Torah says, tachas asher lo avartas Hashem Elokecha b'simcha u'v'tov levav. This will happen to you because you did not serve God with happiness and with the goodness of heart. Not because you didn't keep the Torah, mind you. But you kept the Torah, but with the wrong attitude. You kept the Torah as a burden. You kept the Torah unhappily. It agitated you. You walked around grumpily keeping the Torah. You did not keep the Torah b'simcha u'v'tov levav. And clearly, it's not just what we do with our time, it's how, our attitude, how we keep the Torah, that is essential. The Zohar states, Ein shchina shora el mitoch simcha shel devar mitzvah. God's presence can only be felt, the sense upon us, through the, not devar mitzvah, simcha shel devar mitzvah, when we happily engage in a mitzvah act. We might make kiddush, but that's not enough. We have to make kiddush b'simcha. We might daven, we got to get b'simcha. We might write a check for tzedakah, hard to do, but you got to write that check b'simcha. I know it's Super Sunday, many of you got calls today, you write the check b'simcha. It's not just how you give the tzedakah, not just how you shake the lulav, and not just how you honor your parents, it's doing it with the attitude of b'simcha. So the Shechina descends if we have the attitude of simcha. Certainly, we may be familiar with the line of Rav Nachman of Breslov, Mitzvah Gedola Lios B'Simcha Tamid. It is a commandment to be always B'Simcha, always in happiness. Now, you're not going to find that commandment listed in the Monei HaMitzvos, in the Sefer HaChinuch. You're not going to find that in the list of 613 mitzvos, but certainly Rav Nachman's attitude has a lot to teach us. Mitzvah Gedola Lios B'Simcha Tamid. And in fact, and reflecting on what Chassidus has brought to the world, that really is the essential message of Chassidus. In the context of bitter Europe, Eastern Europe, in the 1700s and 1800s, where Jews were suffering tremendously, economically, politically, Cossacks running rampant, lives threatened, bitter winters, poverty. In the context of that, in that milieu, enters the Baal Shem Tov, enters Chassidus, and teaches the world, once again, that a Jew has to exist b'simcha, that you have to have his lahavos, that you have to approach Hashem in song, with ecstasy. That to the outsider looks burdensome, to the insider is truly a source of joy. The great gift that the Hasidic Rebbe's brought the world is not necessarily in the world of halacha, where there were certain great like Hasidic masters like the Tzanzer Rav and the other Rebbe's who were masters of halacha, but in a broader sense, what the Hasidic world gave to us was the refreshing, the breath of fresh air that the Jews should exist in a state of simcha. After all, how can you be sad if you're an Eved Hashem? No matter what anyone does to you, no matter how they attack you, and how they murder you, and how they take away your source of sustenance, nothing can ever take away from you the fact that you're an Eved Hashem. You're a servant of God. And therefore, how could you not exist in a state of simcha? That all being said, as we look around the neighborhood, and the places we go, and on the train, in the workplace, people are not so happy. As the standard of living has increased exponentially in the past 20 years, past 100 years, rates of depression have also increased exponentially. We're richer and we're less happy. We have more possessions and we're not any happier. What's going on here? We look around at the faces of people. We all agree that pursuing happiness is an admirable and desirable goal. Everyone wants to be happy. It's probably our number one priority. We want to live happy lives. And yet, we look around and most people are just not so happy. So, as we've noted, part of the reason is because we are very poor judges of over what will make us happy or not. We think this will make us happy, and then when we get it, it doesn't make us happy. And that will make us happier, and then we get that, it also doesn't make us happy. So we spend our lives in a futile pursuit of things that will never ever make us happy, and which leaves us even more sad, because we've tried to become happy, and it's just not working. So tonight I want to divide the discussion into two parts. First, I want to discuss things that do not make us happy, and then I want to discuss things that do make us happy. Not that in our personal lives we know that specifically to me, but what the experts, what the Sfarim have to say about what makes a Jew's neshama happy. If we are not judges of what makes us happy, so we turn to the Divrei Chazal, we turn to the Torah, and we see what the Torah has to say about what makes the Jew happy in this world. Obviously, you stop someone in the street, and you ask them, if only you had one thing to make you happy, what would it be? Of course, the answer would be, money. Right? Money. Who could not use some more money? Everyone can use more money. Is this working still? Okay, good. If I only had more money, certainly that's an emotional reaction, but in rational thought, it doesn't work that way. Material things have and always will fail to make us happy. Psychologists have quantified our tendency to want more. On average, we want 25% more than what we have. When we reach that goal, then we up our scale by another 25%. Never ends. Most of us do it unconsciously. And many of us, a lot of it, if only I had a microphone that worked, it would be so much more happy. You know, the more we want, it doesn't make us happy. It's an instinctive behavior. And a lot of it is subtle peer pressure from our neighbors. They don't have to say a word. We see the cars they drive, the house they live in, the clothes they wear. And we naturally think, hey, if I had that, I would be happy. We don't even pause to think about it. It just happens automatically. And this appetite for things has no limit. It never ends. The more things you have, you think you want more. Many of us have products from a company called LG. Raise your hand if you have an LG phone or an LG refrigerator or LG something. Do you know what LG stands for? What? Life is good, or living good. LG. Meaning, the subtle message is, you get this gadget, this gizmo. Okay, this is a Samsung, sorry. But, I don't know what that means. If you get this, life will be good. And you will be happy. So you get the LG, and then, oh no, I'm not as happy as I thought I would be. Maybe I need another LG product. The next one. Black Friday is coming up. So the truth is, material possessions will never satisfy our desire for happiness. We know that instinctively, but it's hard to remember in the heat of the moment. Dr. David Polkovitz tells a story about someone he knows who joined a standard guy from middle class America who back in the 70s joined the Peace Corps and was assigned to a 2-year stint in Nepal. So here's a guy from suburban New York area. He gets on a plane and he somehow flies to Kathmandu in Nepal, and then he takes a buggy ride from the main airport to the little village where he's going to be helping the natives for 2 years, 2 years spent in the Peace Corps. And he gets to this little village, and lo and behold, there's no running water, there's no electricity, there's no bathrooms. It is the most primitive place he could ever imagine being his entire life. And his job is to stay there and to learn about the community and introduce them to technology and try to help the standard of living there. When he gets there, he realized that his salary would in Nepalese money, whatever it is, whatever money it is. Anyone know?
Rupees.
Okay. Probably. So is the equivalent of $40 a month. He'd be making $40 a month for the next 2 years. He was making, you know, let's call it five figures a year back in New York. He's going to be making $40 a month for the next 2 years in this village, which has no water and no electricity. And he's gone from central air to that, mind you. So initially, the shock was a shock to the system, and he thought he would abandon it. He stuck to it. After a month, he realized that the average Nepalese, okay, Nepalitan, no, makes on average $30 a month. So his salary was 25% more than the average Nepalese salary. Then he mentioned that, boy, did he feel like a king. When the first of the month came, he got his paycheck. He felt like the king of the world. He was the richest guy in the village. He did not have any of the creature comforts that we take for granted. But the simcha that he experienced was intense, and not only that, he very quickly acclimated to life without running water or electricity or a bathroom in the house. Within a month, he was fine with it. And if you had asked him before he left, could you survive without a bathroom, without electricity, running water for a month? He would say, you're crazy. When you get there and you do it, he was the happiest those 2 years than the previous 10 years combined, he said to Dr. Feldman. Because it's not about physical comfort. It's about satisfaction about what you're doing in your life. That's what makes happiness. If all it's about is physical comfort and more possessions, the principle is, oh, I have kesef, well, yes, by kesef. One who loves money will never be satiated by money. We know this to be true. Many of the multimillionaires about whom we read are clearly not the happiest people in the world. And you think, oh, if I had money, I'd be happy? No, you wouldn't be happy. Winning the lottery is not a bracha. It's not. Most people who win the lottery end up more depressed a year later than previously. Psychological studies have shown. There is, in fact, a school in Florida called the Sudden Money Institute that lottery winners can go to teach them how to not squander their newfound wealth and how to maintain a sense of decency and a sense of proportion with their money, because most of it's gone in a year. There have been suicides, mass depression, the year after winning millions of dollars in the lottery. Lottery is not a solution to our problems, and it does not provide happiness. It can provide temporary joy, but not long-term happiness. But the bottom line is, once basic physical needs are met, money adds nothing to the equation whatsoever. Two people could be traveling to work on the train to Manhattan. One's a high-powered attorney making well over six figures. One is a lowly day laborer making minimum wage. They're taking the same train to the city. There's no guarantee who's happier, who's not. It's very possible that the menial worker is happier in his life than the high-powered attorney. It's also possible, not the reverse. The bottom line is, our monetary status does not dictate happiness whatsoever. That we understand. But the question is then, what does produce happiness? What makes people happy? If indeed we have an obligation to be happy, if the attitude with which we perform mitzvos is part of our Jewish life, then what makes us happy? So first we'll talk about what the experts say, meaning the secular experts. The secular happiness experts in the Journal of Happiness Studies say that happiness demands the three F's. The three F's are, anyone know? Friends, family, and not funds, no. That's what YU needs. YU has friends, freshmen, and funds. That's the three F's. But the three F's of happiness is friends, family, and
faith.
Correct. Let's go through those three F's. I mean, those are true. Friends. Man needs friends. Woman needs friends. Friends have a lot to do with our level of happiness. If we exist alone, if we do not share common bonds with other people, then happiness will elude us. Not only that, physical health eludes us. The experts have established there is actually a health connection between friendship and one's physical health. That the more social connections, and that doesn't mean on Facebook, that means real social connections that one makes with people, and the sense of community that one builds, will clearly affect one's long-term health. That lives are on average cut shorter the less social and the less interactive with other friends that we are. Making sure to maintain and work hard on friendships will surely add to our happiness. That's the first thing. Friends. Family. Okay, family can be the source of a lot of stress. Many of you will be meeting with other family members on Thanksgiving this Thursday that you might not want to see otherwise. But that's fine. So family get-togethers can be moments of joy and moments of stress. But in general, keeping bonds with family also leads to happiness. If one does not feel part of a family, a biological family, a social family, then happiness will also be more difficult to achieve, though not impossible. But the third and most profound impact is not friends or family, but rather faith. Just this past year, a psychologist at the Wurzweiler School of Social Work and at YU, Dr. Eliezer Schnuel, published a study in which he studied the health and well-being of a large population and as a function of attendance at houses of worship. Not shuls, necessarily, churches, mosques, anyone. Any religious individual who regularly attends a house of worship, how does it affect their health? And he established clearly, based on government statistics, that attending a shul, attending a house of worship, will lengthen one's life. So, and then you'll pay more dues over that, so you don't need the funds anyway, that's fine. So we know that so money doesn't make you happy, so then give more of it away to the shul, so, you know, no problem. Feeling part of something greater than yourself is what produces happy. If you have faith, if you're part of a faith community, if you feel that I'm not doing this myself, I am part of Klal Yisrael, I'm part of the family of man, I am part of a group of individuals dedicated to a cause that produces happiness. In a micro sense, if I'm part of a team at work working on a project, that makes me feel happier. If we're collaborating together on a project at work, that's happiness. But even more important, I'm collaborating with a group of my friends and family who are Jews, who are serving Hashem together, who are trying to build a Torah community and bring Mashiach. We have a goal in mind. We are here with a purpose on earth. And I'm not doing it alone. I'm doing it with my chevra. That gives me a purpose in life, and that brings me happiness. So we had friends, we mentioned friends, family, and faith. I want to mention another one as well. Full disclosure, Phil Rosen, who couldn't join us tonight, who is the who really gets such credit for bringing this to the community, he actually gave me a choice of topics 2 months ago, whenever we discussed this. He said, you could talk about happiness, or maybe we'll do a unit on, excuse me, Hakaras HaTov, being thankful, which would have been appropriate this week anyway, but either happiness or being thankful, Hakaras HaTov. And I chose happiness, but my wife, Gila, when I discussed with her, she mentioned something which is so true, which is, she said, basically, the people I know who are the happiest are also the most skilled at Hakaras HaTov. People who are most grateful for their blessings in life are, by definition, most happy. People who are ungrateful will be less happy. So really, excuse me. So, but really, there we go. So really, they're the same topic. People who are grateful, who can express thanks for what others have done for them, are going to be happier, because they can recognize what good has been done for them. If you can't recognize when someone has done good for you, then you're going to feel that you're alone. If you recognize the people around you in your life, in your family, at work, in your shul, who do for you, who contribute to your well-being, then you will by definition be a happier person. Be happy with your lot in life. Not just with your physical, your financial state, but also with your social connections, with the talents that Hashem has granted you, the knowledge of Torah that Hashem has granted you. In other words, you're focusing not on what I do not have, what I want, but rather the happy personality focuses on what I have right now. Thank you, Hashem, for what I have right now, this second, in my life. There's not a single person in this room who does not have something to be thankful for. No matter how challenging and difficult our lives are, there's something that we can point to. Thank you, Hashem, for giving this to me. And not just Hashem. Thank you to the other people who give this to me as well. Not what I want, but what I have right now. This is reflected, I believe, in a very important holiday that we have, Chag HaSukkos. You might recall that a couple of weeks, 6 weeks ago or so, in the Shemona Esrei in Benching for Sukkos, we said, in Kiddush as well, we said, Chag HaSukkos Hazeh, Zman Simchaseinu. Now, there's a mitzvah of Simchas Yantiv, of rejoicing on Yantiv for all of the Shalosh Megillah. For Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos, we have a mitzvah of being happy. Equally applied to all three of them. But the only holiday that the actual adjective in Shemona Esrei is for happiness is Sukkos. Zman Simchasim. The mitzvah of Simcha is mentioned twice in the Torah for Sukkos. Once by Shavuos, never by Pesach. Vayisa Ach Sameach is the second time that it's mentioned regarding Sukkos. Why is Chag HaSukkos a more joyous time, a more simchasinu time than the others? What makes it so much happier? After all, it's a lot of hard work, very expensive.
Totally relying on Hashem.
You're out there in the sukkah under the stars, but nothing, but exposed to the elements.
Hashem will take care of it.
Absolutely.
Find joy from Torah, even greater.
Well, there's joy from Torah from Torah on Pesach also. There's joy from Torah on Shavuos as well. So, well, Sukkos is before that. And you have your family friends at the Pesach Seder also. No. So that's certainly true. We've just been forgiven for our sins. We're cleansed, certainly. That's absolutely true. But I want to focus in on what the Torah says. The Torah calls Sukkos Chag HaAsif, the holiday of gathering in. It's the end of the harvest season. Well, it's very important when looking at Sukkot in the Torah to remember the wings of the land of Israel. And to remember that we live in a non-agrarian society, where if we want bread, we go to Stop and Shop and buy bread. But if you wanted bread back then, you had to actually look at the climate, the seasons, plant, reap, harvest, sow, etc., winnow, thresh. It was a very, very complicated process. To produce a loaf of bread back then took a lot more effort than for us. And even those who make their own bread, you buy flour, I believe. You don't actually create the flour, last time I checked. Unless you're really very great housekeeper. But, you know, even if you make your own bread, you start at like step 9 out of 11. You don't start at step 1. You're not plowing your backyard. So, but back then you were plowing your own backyard. So, think about it for a second. Pesach is the beginning of the barley harvest. That's Pesach time, agriculturally speaking, in Israel. Shavuos is the beginning of the wheat harvest season. That's June. The wheat comes in June in Israel. The barley comes in April, let's say, in Israel. And now in September, in Sukkot, by that time, everything is done, collected. Winter's coming. All the grain that's been grown is now cut and threshed and stored in your granary. All the fruit's been picked. All the vegetables been picked. It's lying. It's buried in the earth to keep cool and preserved. The meat's ready for the winter. The cheese is ready. The wine's ready. All your hard work and your labors are done. And you're celebrating with Hashem about what I have accomplished with your help and what I have now. See, Pesach is anticipatory. It's the beginning of the agricultural season. Shavuot is also anticipatory. We're starting the wheat harvest, and we hope to have a lot more stuff in July and August and September. When Sukkot finally comes around, your work is done. The fields can lie fallow for the next couple months as the winter approaches and the rainy season comes. The time for the work is done, and you're faced as a farmer. You're looking at all you've accomplished already, and it's sitting there right. Look what I have right now, Hashem. This stuff is in my house. It's in my garage, in my shed right now. Not that I hope I'll have more. Pesach and Shavuos is the 25% more. Maybe I'll have more next year. Maybe I'll have more. Maybe I'll have more then. Maybe it'll be a great season. It'll be very rainy. Maybe it'll be very sunny. Maybe the locusts won't attack. Maybe they will attack. It's a gamble. What's going to be? Sukkot, you know exactly what you have, and that's it. So you're focused on the here and now, and that itself is the greatest simcha of all. Why is it Zman Simcha Seinu then? Because you're able to really express Hakaras HaTov for what you have. Because what you have now is what you have. There's no tomorrow that you're thinking about on Chag HaSukkos. Zman Simcha Seinu. The other holiday that we have associated with Simcha, the rabbinic holiday of Simcha, is Purim. Purim. Simchas Purim. I think we have a lot to learn from Purim as well in the Simcha department, especially when it comes to the way we celebrate Purim, not through the costumes, not through the Megillah even, but rather through the two incredible mitzvahs of Mishloach Manos and Matanos LeAvyonim, where we send gifts to our friends and when we give tzedakah to the poor on Purim. Happiness is expressed as a Jew in being a giver and not a taker. We're so happy on Purim that we get all the candy we can find and give it away to our friends. And we take our money and give it away. I mean, I love to contrast it, lahavdil elof alfei havdalos, between Purim and a Goyish holiday on October 31st. Where neighborhood children go from door to door, and what do? They ask you for candy. They celebrate their holiday. The kids are trained. We're going to go and celebrate by collecting candy. What a horrible message. And what do we do on Purim? We tell our kids, you're going to go, and we're going to train you that to celebrate the Bismachas Jews, you're going to go and you're going to give away candy. You're going to take all the candy in the house. Yeah, you'll get some also. But we're going to make sure you get in the car and you're going to deliver packages, care packages to your family and friends on Purim. That's how a Jew activates Simcha. By giving, not by taking. The happiest feeling we can have. We've all felt the satisfaction of giving. We've all felt how great it is to give a smile on someone's face. You give someone flowers, you give someone a box of candy, you give someone a birthday present, you give someone an unexpected present for no reason. Little acts of kindness. Yeah, they love it, very nice, but don't we feel great inside? It's much happier being the giver than the recipient. Becoming the giver is a way to achieve happiness as well. So just to recap so far, what produces happiness? We talked about friends, family, faith. We talked about Hakaras HaTov, thanksgiving, really. Thanking Hashem, thanking others for what we have. We linked that to Zman Simchasenu, the time of happiness, Sukkos, because it's all the here and now, what we have right now. We talked about becoming a giving person, giver, not taker. That's the Simcha of Purim. But I want to go now way back to the Torah. The Torah, in one other place, talks about happiness. One other place. It's not so familiar to us. It's way in the Parshas Re'eh, regarding a very unfamiliar concept. I'll read you the pasuk, and you'll try to figure out what it's talking about. Pasuk says in Parshas Re'eh, Lo suchal le'achol b'sha'arecha, ma'asar d'gamcha b'sirashcha v'yitzarecha, u'b'charos b'karcha u'b'tzonecha, v'chol n'darecha asher tidor v'divasecha, u'trumas yadecha. You are not able to eat in your gates the tithes of your grain and your wine and your oil and the firstborn of your flock, etc., etc. What prohibition is the Torah talking about there? Anyone know? What about Meiser? But what can't you do to Meiser? You can't eat it in your house, right? In back in times of the Beis Hamikdash, there we go. Back in the times of the Beis Hamikdash, in Eretz Yisrael, it wasn't just kasher. It wasn't just about what you eat. It was also about where you ate it. It wasn't. You had a double concern. You had a totally kosher thing, but you had to eat certain things in Yerushalayim. Some of them is bechoros, maaser, things like that. The Torah says you can't eat certain tithes. They belong to you. Like Meister Shani, things like that. You can't eat them in your house. You have to travel to Yerushalayim and eat them there. Ki im b'fnei Hashem alokecha, t'ochlenu b'makom asher yivchar Hashem alokecha bo. Only before God will you eat it, meaning in Yerushalayim at the Beis Hamikdash. V'samachta l'fnei Hashem alokecha b'chol mishlach yadecha. And then you'll rejoice before God with all that He has sent through your hand. Very beautiful phrase. The simcha is from the feeling that God has sent you through your hand. You didn't do this alone. Hashem helped you do this. But B, the opening phrase is very strange. It doesn't say, Lo te'achol b'sha'arecha. Don't eat in your house these things. It says, Lo suchal le'achol b'sha'arecha. You can't eat. It's the only time in the Torah that phrase is used in that context. Lo suchal. The Torah has no problem saying don't do this, don't do that. Lo, 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 lo. But here it doesn't say lo tochal. It says lo suchal le'achol. You're not able to eat. Sounds like you're physically unable to eat. Sounds like you got your braces tightened and you can't eat something. What do you mean lo suchal le'achol? What's going on? The hint in these psukim is that the Jewish personality of Simcha, it's not that he won't, it's that he won't want to. It's not just about following the right rules, following the rules of the Torah. It's connecting to the rules in a way where you want to do them. In other words, sometimes we are faced in a situation where our neshama, our souls, tell us to do one thing, and our guf, our body, tells us to do another thing. And there's a tension in all of us pulling us apart from the inside. You can call it Yitzhatobi or Tahara, you can call it anything you want, but we are pulled in opposite directions. Our souls want to cleave to Hashem, our bodies want to bring us down to earth, and it's always up to us to find the right balance between body and soul, between guf and neshama. The happy personality is one in which Guf and Neshama are doing the same thing. Where they're aligned in the same direction. They're not being pulled in opposite directions. But instead, the tensions between the Guf and the Neshama have eased. So not that you can't eat, you're not going to want to eat your Maaser in your house. You're going to want to breathe through Yerushalayim. You're going to want to do the right thing. There's a balance in the system. The Neshama is happiest when the Guf follows the Neshama. When we take our lead from our souls, then we are happiest. So it has a lot to do with spiritual authenticity and spiritual and connecting to our spiritual self. If we are in touch with what God wants from us and what our neshamas want from us, then we will be happy as well. So Simcha Shel Devar Mitzvah is indeed a real thing. So how do we look in the street when we're walking around? We're walking around, we're running around, we all crazy lives. Are we smiling as we run through our errands and jobs and parenting and childing and things like that? Or not? When we see each other online on a Friday afternoon at 1:30 in the bakery, trying to buy challah and then running to do the dry cleaning and then to go to Lot 27 to get the chicken and then here and there, and we rush to the door, we still have to make three dishes for Shabbos and get to feed the kids and the phone's ringing and we got a few emails to return and the boss wants to do something. When all that happens on the Friday afternoon, are we smiling? Or are we stressed out, sweating, miserable people who are unable to unable to find value in all this? So of course the natural reaction is it's very stressful and it makes us sad. It makes us short-tempered. We're not so happy. When this happens, when we're going through these preparations, we're doing all the right things. We're keeping Shabbos. We're covered Shabbos, owning Shabbos. We're buying flowers for our families. We're doing wonderful things. We're all involved in spiritually elevating activities. We're all doing mitzvos, and we sometimes forget that we have to have the happy attitude while doing them. It's also sometimes a miscarriage opportunity. Think about it this way: what does the average unaffiliated Jew think when they see us rushing around on Friday for Shabbos and they read our faces? Is that unaffiliated Jew thinking, boy, is that observant Jew a stressed out person? Boy, is Shabbos a burden? Boy, isn't it easier for me that I can do my shopping tomorrow and not right now? Or if they read the smile and the excitement on our face, do they think, wow, I wish I had something amazing to run home to on a Friday afternoon. I wish that I had something to prepare for my family for Friday night. We often miss amazing, you don't have to say a word, but the smile or the energy that someone sees you going about your pre-Shabbos errands, just as an example, can mean a lot. You're in line in the Stop and Shop, and there's 10 people behind you, and it's crazy there. It's busy, and you say to your daughter next to you, "Oh, I'm so excited for Shabbos! I can't wait to get home." Now, what if the person behind you overhears that and say, "Hey, wow, how come I not running into Shabbos? Where's my simcha?" So we have to act the simcha, even if it's not, you don't feel the simcha necessarily. There's a smile can dispel negativity, and a smile can change our moods. It's contagious. We smile, someone else smiles. The easiest way to get a kid to smile is you tell them, don't smile. You can't smile, immediately smile. It's the easiest thing. You know, photographers who say cheese, it never works. Cheese never works. Oh, you can't smile. I'm not going to give you whatever it is. You tell a kid to not smile, they'll smile. And once they smile, you feel better. Sometimes acting the simcha, doing the physical act of simcha, brings about the emotional reaction of simcha. Not vice versa. People think that if you're happy, you'll smile. That could be true. But it's also true that if you smile, you're happy. I'll prove this to you from a this is not my discovery. A scientific study about 10 years ago proved this. Scientists wanted to study smiles. So what do? They brought in two groups of people. The testing group and the control group. And they gave them, they did a standardized study of emotional contentment and happiness, and they scored it. And then they asked the study group to take a spoon and hold the spoon in their mouth for 10 minutes. You know, like this. And the other group, they sat there for 10 minutes. Like this. They didn't say a word. After 10 minutes, they restudied the groups. The group that had a spoon in their mouth scored astronomically higher on their happiness equivalents. Now, why is that? No, because their face muscles were the shape of a smile. That's what they proved. That they didn't say you'd be happy. They didn't bring in a comedian. They didn't bring in like Seinfeld. So to watch. That would have made me happy. But what did they do? They had them hold a spoon in their mouth. When you hold something in your mouth, your face muscles mimic the same muscles that activate in a smile, which produces a physiological reaction of an emotional reaction of happiness. So the smile made them happy. Not that when you're happy you smile. The smile can make you happy. How do you make someone smile? You smile at them. You smile at them, it spells happiness. You don't have to say a word. It's the cheapest, easiest thing to do. All you do is smile, and someone else smiles back. A smile can brighten the day. A smile makes happiness. So even if we don't feel happy, necessarily, even if we're so rushed and so crazed, we can act happy. And we'll find that acting happy will then make us feel happy. You pretend. You pretend. This is true about anything, by the way, not just about happiness. But that, you know, if you want to feel a connection to someone but don't feel it, so pretend you have a connection. Do something for them. And then you'll feel the connection. So in our pursuit of happiness, we have to remember this as well. The bottom line is that happiness is a noble and very important goal for all of us. We all want it. We often don't know how to get it, but the words of Chazal, the words of the Torah, can teach us so much about how to achieve it. And when we achieve it, it will really improve the way we serve Hashem. Not just what we do, but how we serve Hashem. We surround ourselves with mitzvos, and therefore our spiritual selves are activated. We surround ourselves with chevra, with our friends and family, and our faith, and we also feel that happiness as well. And Baruch Hashem, we're grateful. We live in Highland Park, Edison, and we live in a community of Torah, of mitzvos, of values, of chesed. So we're among people who care for us. We're among people who share our vision, who share our sense of faith, and a sense share our goals in life. And we feel that bracha. It's a bracha to be part of the community, and that should bring a smile to all our faces. To be part of the ACT organization, to be part of a group of a community, really is the happiest thing in the world. So I wish you all luck pursuing Jewish happiness, and thank you so much for listening to my words, and I appreciate it. Take care.